let's go ahead and pray, and Jim, we'll get you to it, and we can continue discussions afterwards. But let's pray. Father, we are just thankful for the opportunity to get together and what community does for us. As you know, Melody's just pointed out with her brother, Lord, the isolation is just not what humans were made for, Lord. You've produced us to be in community and with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we just thank you that we can do that in many ways, Lord, on this Zoom call and with phone calls and some visits, and we look forward to getting back together, Lord. But we thank you that we have this. We thank you for your Spirit that draws us together. We thank you so much that we are not drawn together just as a social club, but we're around your word and around following you, and the fact that you as a person came into history and loved us, Lord, and died for us and changed the world, Lord. And so we thank you for that. We feel it, and we would pray we would taste and see that you're good and do that more and more, Lord. We thank you the way that Jim has served our class, Jim and Pam, so much behind the scenes stuff that they do for us. And we pray for you to teach through him today and encourage him in his very busy ministries, very difficult decisions. Give him wisdom and strength as he and Pam serve their family and serve our church. Lord, thank you. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jim.
Amen. Well, it's great to be back with the class in this responsibility with the role of teaching. Wow, what an incredible time of worship we experienced together this morning. As I was listening to Pastor, as we were singing the songs, as we were reading scripture together, I just couldn't think of a better introduction to Hebrews than what we went through today, with pointing to beholding our God, seeing him on his throne, the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. So we've got an incredible book before us starting today. We're going to be looking at the letter to the Hebrews. And, you know, anytime I look at a book of this significance, with this much doctrine, with this much practical application, with this much quoting of the Old Testament and relating the old to the new, I personally find it very helpful if you take just a few minutes, at least on the very start of the study, just to kind of lay a brief overview or a foundation of what is the letter really about? What is the book really about? So we're going to take the first few minutes this morning and discuss a little bit about what type of a book is it? Who wrote it? Who is the original audience? When was it written? What was the reason? What was the purpose? Because when we see this type of an overview, it's going to help us understand a lot of the meat of the actual lesson as we're walking through it. So let's start off with, you know, what type of writing is this book to the Hebrews? Well, if you are looking at your copy of the scriptures right at the top, it'll either say the epistle to or the letter to the Hebrews. So we know right then it is an epistle. However, it doesn't start as most epistles start. There's no opening salutation, no identification right off the bat as to who wrote it or even to whom it was being written or the purpose. So it's a little bit out of the ordinary as an epistle. It actually seems to be something more of a treatise. It's presenting and then expounding some of the greatest truths in all of scripture are for us right here in this 13 chapter book that we're going to study. There's a sense of urgency as we read the book of Hebrews. The author is a pastor. He's writing to his church or his churches, and he seems extremely eager, as even Pastor was talking about Paul. He was eager to present the gospel, to help people know how to stand. Well, our author is eager, as he writes, to make sure his congregation and us, now as we're reading it so many years later, that we're understanding what is this book really about. Why is the message of Hebrews so essential to us today? But as we look at it as well, not only is there a sense of urgency, there's a great sense of sobriety. Five different warning passages within this book. And as we look at the book and the five warning passages, I'll guarantee you, because I know how they impact me, we will feel intentionally, we will feel uncomfortable as we go through the five warning segments of the book of Hebrews. It's very logical in its presentation. There are deep biblical truths. They're built one upon another, as the author wisely lays out one fact and then builds the next brick and the next brick on top of that. And then last, as far as the style of its writing, it's really sermonic. I believe we're actually looking at a written sermon manuscript. Whether it was ever given in person, or whether it was written, even as the letter to the Romans was written and sent out to the churches so that it could be read, is intended for us to really dive into, to mull over, and to kind of go through it again and again. Because every time I go through it, I find deeper, richer truths that are there for me to absorb and to apply. So Philip Edgecombe Hughes wrote an excellent book, interesting enough, just Hebrews was the name of it. But he says this: the most extensively developed and logically sustained piece of theological argumentation in the whole of the New Testament. That's how he refers to this book, the letter to the Hebrews. Even this morning, Glenn Ward on the way out was asking me, Jim, are you going to tell us who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, I'll go as far as I can go, but you know, we always have to be careful about trying to fill in blanks that God didn't fill in for us. For a long time, it was believed by the early church that Paul was the author, and yet as you study Hebrews, you realize very quickly there are certain passages within Hebrews that are significantly different from the way that Paul writes. There's a highly polished use of the Greek language here that is above what is common in the epistles of Paul. Others have believed maybe Luke had written it, but yet the language and thought forms vary dramatically from what Luke wrote for us in the Gospel of Luke, also the book of Acts. Some lean toward Barnabas as the author because he was a Levite. He would have had a great working knowledge of the priesthood, and the priesthood is so clearly dealt with here in our book of Hebrews. Luther believed it was Apollos that wrote it, that the highly educated eloquence would come from a man who is philosophically trained in the schools of Alexandria. And yet, even internal evidence might point to someone like an Apollos, because in chapter 2, verse 3, we understand that the author didn't come to know the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, but through someone else who had been taught by Jesus. So our author was not taught by Jesus himself. So we'll find out more as we walk through. I'm going to leave it at this moment with two final comments about who is our author. Origen, one of the early church leaders and fathers, simply put it this way: as to who wrote the book of Hebrews, God only knows. Now, I'm going to take it just half a step farther than that, because as I was studying again this time to teach Hebrews, what I realized is there is a deliberate reason why the author of Hebrews did not identify himself. You see, Hebrews is about Jesus Christ in the spotlight. Hebrews focuses all of our attention on Jesus Christ and him alone. And our author was so concerned that the congregation he was writing to would see Jesus clearly for who he is, that he didn't want even his own identification to get in the way. So there's a reason why we don't know who the author is. The author wants us to look at the message. Who is Jesus Christ? How well do I know him? And how does my relationship with him impact the way I live today? So we talked a little bit about what type of writing, who was the author, but who's the audience? Who was it written to? Well, we know that it's written to Jewish Christians, Jewish Hebrews. Christians, they know the gospel, they know the truth of who Jesus Christ is. This audience was known by the author, the pastor, because he could say, he could actually call them out. When you ought to be being teachers, you yourselves still need to be taught. So he knows them well, they know him well, they would receive, respect his message to them. He knows that this is a congregation or a group of believers who had settled into a rhythm of complacency, even a rhythm of compromise, not paying very close attention to their relationship with Jesus, who Jesus is, or the fundamental truths of the faith. Some had even stopped attending church believing they were just fine with what Michael Horton rightly describes as their own pretended righteousness. So as we are walking through it, we know a little bit about the audience, but let's also take a look at when was it written. You know, this audience is starting to play it safe. They're beginning to shrink back. What are they shrinking back from? Well, they're shrinking back from an increase in persecution. Now, we know that the book was written before 70 AD because the author refers to the sacrificial system as if it is still intact and ongoing. So we know that they're continuing to offer sacrifices even after Jesus has been crucified. And even after the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, still the Jews of the day are going to the synagogue, they're going to the temple, and they're offering their sacrifices. We also know that it's prior to the accelerated persecution that came with Nero in 64 AD, because we're told that they have not yet resisted under the shedding of blood. Some soon would. Others before them already had throughout church history, going even into the Old Testament church history. But as the author writes, he lets us know that that's not the case. So we place the date of the writing of Hebrews somewhere in the early 60s, maybe 62 to 64 AD, which for us simply means this. We're reading a letter that was so important, and yet the church had already started to drift away so extremely that it needed to be written just 4 decades after the resurrection. So why was Hebrews written? It's written with a purpose that simply is this. The author knew that his congregation needed to see Jesus far more clearly than they had ever seen him before. Well, see, that resonates with me because I know the Discovery class. As part of the class, I know that we love Jesus. We know him. But how well do we know him on the level that the author of Hebrews calls us to know him? You see, I'm personally hoping for me, and I'm also hoping for each one of us in the class, that as we walk through Hebrews, we're going to see more and more of Jesus that changes our very relationship at the core with him. My personal goal is that I will start to make time every day to simply be in relationship with Jesus. Not what I think I know about him, but who he really is. Not what I think I've always known about him, but I want to discover more. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the intimacy that he wants me to know with him. Because if I have a deep, deep affection and relationship with Jesus Christ, all lesser things will fall by the wayside. So pray with me, even as we go through it, because the author is going to ask us to consider our own salvation. Are we truly in Christ? He's going to call us away from complacency and from being maybe even willing to compromise. He's going to also prepare us so that we can persevere in whatever lies ahead. We know the uncertainty of the times in which we live right now here in America. We know that even as we are walking through day to day, we know that persecution could be just around the corner for us. Well, our author says the one way to be prepared for whatever adversity may yet come is to be anchored in Jesus Christ. So now we've got that kind of little overview out of the way. And thank you, John, for making sure I had the extra time, because now we can get to the real lesson. We got an overview of the book, but let's look at chapter 1. Let's just read for now the opening 4 verses. Please follow along with your scriptures as I read aloud. But Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here we have in the opening 4 verses, I know that y'all are thinking with me this way because we're that age group, aren't we? You remember 1977, this movie that came out a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. I can see the word scrolling of Star Wars even as I read long ago at many times in many places. But you know, this is so much more important than a make-believe intergalactic war, civil war taking place. Here our author dives right in. What does he do? But I think he gives us the most fundamental truth of all when he simply says in verse 1, God spoke. What's the most important thing that we can understand is that God is self-revealing. And that's critical for us, because if God was not self-revealing, we wouldn't know him at all. But God is self-revealing. Why did God speak? Because he wanted to be known. Why did God create? Before creation, have you ever done the mental gymnastics of this one? Before creation, where was God? He was anywhere and everywhere. He just was. There was nowhere to be, but yet he was everywhere. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were completely satisfied in their eternal existence. So why did God create? Because God wanted to be known beyond himself. So he spoke creation into existence. So God spoke. If you've learned only one thing from today's lesson, take that one to heart. God is self-revealing. He is constantly revealing himself and inviting us into relationship with himself as he reveals more and more of himself to us. Now we start to see a pattern or a motif that our author uses throughout the book of Hebrews. It's called a comparison motif. He does it right away in verse 1, long ago, verse 2, in these last days. He's setting us up to do a compare and contrast. He wants us to say, this is how it was, but here's how it is, so that we can see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So from the moment of creation on, God's always been making himself known, inviting us into relationship by giving us a progressive revelation of himself. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways. That means it wasn't static, it was dynamic. It was something that was ongoing. God revealed something of himself at creation. God revealed something of himself in the cool of the garden as he walked through the cool of the garden and interacted with Adam and Eve. With Abraham, he revealed himself in visits and visions. With Joseph, when we studied the life of Joseph, it was in dreams. For Moses, it was a burning bush in Mount Sinai. For Elijah, a still small voice. So throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see God has been revealing himself through visions, through dreams, through angelic appearances, through the use of the Urim and the Thummim, even through using Balaam's donkey. God was actively revealing himself. And yet it's fragmentary, because in the days long ago, through the prophets, at times God spoke through prophets, but at times there was silence. There's this enormous silence of 400 years between the closing of the writing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New. So many things would take place, but that all suddenly changed. Long ago, God was revealing himself many times, many ways, but now, in these last days, do you know we're living in the last days? So many times as a pastor, I'd have people say, Pastor, when do you think the last days are? Well, I think they've been going on ever since Jesus ascended back to heaven, risen and glorified. We've been living in the last days. Now, in these last days, God spoke to us. How? Through or by his own Son. Interesting. Many prophets, many times, many ways, but Jesus Christ is a category of one. There's none other like him. He is the one and only Son. There's been many prophets, but he is the one Son. The era of the prophets was incomplete. It was anticipatory. But the era of the Son is characterized by completion and fulfillment. There was a temporary time of the prophets that was preliminary, but there's the eternal time of the Son that is the finale. So we now understand in this four-verse summation of who Jesus Christ is, and by the way, I can't think of any clearer explanation of who is Jesus Christ than these four verses anywhere in the New Testament. This is all-encompassing and all-embracing. The author is eager now to begin showing us the Son. So look with me, beginning in verse 2 through verse 4 again. We're told that in these last days, he's spoken through the Son, whom, one, he appointed the heir of all things. He didn't say he is the heir. He appointed him the heir. Well, it's interesting. The heir is the one who receives an inheritance. What's the inheritance? Well, look around the little thumbnail images of everyone in this class. Every saint who has ever believed is part of that inheritance. We are the inheritance. Jesus Christ did it all so that he might inherit us. So he would inherit all things. And it's only appropriate that he who is the creator of all things should also be the one who inherits all things. He was appointed, put, or placed in the position of heir, not because his father died, but because he himself died. Willingly, Jesus laid down his life. He became his own reward by laying down his life and inheriting us by giving us salvation. Then he goes on, he appointed him heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. I love doing a comparison of Genesis 1, 1 through 3 with John 1, 1 through 3. As we look at the comparison of Genesis 1, 1 through 3, we know that in the beginning God created. The earth was without form and void. God spoke. There we see the Trinitarian appearance of God. We see God creating. We see the Spirit hovering, bringing order out of chaos. And we see Jesus Christ, the Logos, as God spoke. The spoken mind, the revealed mind of God. John makes it clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By Jesus, all things were created. Then we are told he is the radiance of God's glory. Far from reflecting light that belongs to another, Jesus actually emanates the glory of God that is his also alone. The very Shekinah glory of God is the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ that we see and we will see. Even in his ascension, he was caught up in the clouds. That's just a way of saying he was caught up in the glory. The Shekinah glory of God that is his consumed and concealed his visible appearance before the 11 and the others with them as they watched him go up into heaven. So Jesus Christ created the world, the radiance of the glory of God, and we're told he is the exact imprint of his nature. If you pull out a coin and you see on that coin the imprint of George Washington or Lincoln, that gives us some imagery today of what an imprint would be, but it's more than that. He bears the stamp of the very nature of God because he is God. The Son is true. He's trustworthy. He is the absolute revelation or representation of the very essence of the Father. John 14:9. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus is the revelation of God in full. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, sometimes you get the image of Atlas, and here he is. He's straining under the weight of the world, trying to just barely hold it up. And that's more of the static pressure against the weight of the world. But Jesus doesn't do that. He has a dynamic interaction. He's not only sustaining, keeping it from collapsing in on itself, but he is purposefully moving the universe to its designed end. Jesus, as he is upholding and sustaining the universe, is accomplishing his purpose in it and through it. Beyond upholding it, then he's also, verse 6, I think the most important aspect that we can see about Jesus in these four verses. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Let's look at that, because here is the author's main point. Jesus Christ is our salvation. You know, all of the Old Testament priests and all of the sacrifices that they offered, try counting them, but we can't. Every drop of blood that was shed in the Old Testament to cover over sin is only a shadowy picture of the redemptive work of the Son in full and completion. All of the Old Testament sacrifices covered temporarily, but he atoned forever. The Father freely gave his Son to deal a death blow to the problem of mankind's sin. So simultaneously, he is both the great high priest and the perfect sacrifice. This is the author's main theme. He effected our salvation. Apart from him, there is no hope. But in him, we rest eternally secure. Then he sat down. See, the purification was over. There was no need for further sacrifice. He is the ultimate sacrifice. The shadows all pointed to him when he came and when he offered his life, when he sacrificed himself willingly and rose again. The debt of our sin was paid in full. It was complete. Then he assumed a posture of rest and a position of power, seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know, the one thing in the tabernacle, the one thing in the temple, the one piece of furniture that did not exist in the Holy of Holies was a chair. There was no place for the priest to sit down because the priest's sacrificial work could never end. There was no rest, but Jesus Christ completed the sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice, and he sat down and rules from the right hand of God the Father. Then it continues in verse 4. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, what a beautiful picture we have here, because the Son, who is eternally superior to the angels that he created, inherited a name that's so much more superior than superior to the name of angels that even in Philippians, we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, every knee will bow and declare him Lord. What is the name that Jesus inherited? Some say it's the name Son, but that was a title given to him. I believe it is the name Adonai, Lord. The work of redemption complete proves he is sovereign Lord of all. He took the wrath of God the Father on himself. He paid the price in full for our sins, and he inherited the name Lord. So now we continue on, having looked at this summary of who Jesus is and how much it shows. The rest of the chapter goes a little more quickly, because what the author begins to do here is set up an argument that says Jesus is superior to all the angels. Now, my first question is, why does that matter? I mean, sitting here today in Birmingham, Alabama, on March the 7th, 2021, I know that angels are created beings. Now, I also know that some of us have little cherubs sitting on our shelves, and we understand that's not what an angel really is. But do we understand why the author makes such a big deal about Jesus being superior to the angels that he includes so many passages of scripture about it to prove his point? Well, there was a contextual thing that we need to know. Why does he go into all this? Something is going on in the author's day that we have to understand if we're to understand and appreciate the depth and the breadth of the rest of chapter 1. See, the Hebrew Christians, they are Hebrew Christians, they are well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. They're highly skilled in the Mosaic law. It's actually believed that many in the church that our author is writing to were priests that have been converted to Christianity. So they would have known the law and the old ways so vividly, even as they embraced the way of faith in Jesus Christ in the early church of Acts. But yet they're beginning to drift away. There's a mixture of law and grace, of self-effort and resting in the work of Christ alone. There's actually a risk of them giving preeminence to the angels over Christ. You see, there was a very persuasive sect in Judaism, and they taught this. They taught that there would be two messianic figures. The one figure would be priestly. The other one would be a king. But the kingly Messiah would be subordinate to the one who was the priest. And yet both of these messiahs would be subordinate to the rule of Michael, the archangels. This was a belief that was being taught and permeating, infiltrating the church in the day, in the time that our author is writing to them. There would be a second Moses who would come, and he would return a high priesthood that was free from the corruption of the priesthood that the people had been seeing and worship week after week. There would be a purified sacrificial system, following all the regulations that Moses had given, and it would continue without ceasing. And believing this, a group had already started to withdraw out into the wilderness near the Dead Sea. And then they started living lives of asceticism, denying themselves, trying to prove that by works, we won't get angry, we want this, we want that. By works, they could prove that they were the true covenant people of God. They were trying to prove that they had it right while everyone else had it wrong. Well, knowing this, I think we can now begin to understand why our author now quotes no less than 7 Old Testament passages to prove, beyond dispute, Jesus is superior to the angels. Well, we know 7 is a number of completion. What is he trying to do by quoting 7 passages? He is showing us definitively, without any room for argument or dispute, Jesus is superior to the angels. He's the greatest of all. So let's look at these 7 as I think our author intends, not one by one by one, but let's look at them as a whole. I believe the author has one main point he wants us to see by giving us these 7. He begins and he ends with a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer. Verse 5, he says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be a father to him and he shall be to me a son.'" Look at verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Well, the resounding answer in the minds of the congregation, what is he doing? But even in a written sermon, he's engaging their thinking, and he knows that they are saying none. The answer is no angels. God said this only to Jesus Christ himself. So he sets it up with this bookend question that demands a negative answer. And these bookends then hold all the other questions in between, the other 5 questions, in place. So look at the next question he asks in verse 6 rather. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Here he starts to argue from the lesser to the greater. When God brought his son into the world, what was it that the angels did in Luke 2? "An angelic host appears, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom his favor dwells." The lesser is worshiping the greater. We know that even from Abraham. Abraham, when Melchizedek comes, gives a tithe to Melchizedek, not the other way around. Melchizedek doesn't yield to Abraham, but Abraham to Melchizedek. So the lesser is always subservient to the greater. Then of 7, we see the nature of angels when he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," quoting here from the psalmist. We've now seen passages from the Psalms, from 2 Samuel, from the Song of Moses and Deuteronomy. Now we go to Psalm 104, and he says, the angels are ministering spirits. They're created beings. They have a purpose. They have a mission that they have to accomplish. The Creator directs and sends them wherever he wills. But in sharp contrast, verse 8, he says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." What does he do? But he calls Jesus Yahweh. He calls him Adonai. He calls him Lord, because Jesus is God. His throne is forever and ever. It existed before creation and exists all the way from eternity past through now, through eternity future. And it's the scepter of uprightness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This concept of the scepter, you know, the scepter is what the king would either extend, granting you permission to come in, or he would withhold it, meaning you would be barred from entering. I couldn't help but thinking of Esther. And when she went before the king, he raised the scepter to embrace her. If not, she would have been put to death. Here we see the beauty of the rod of righteousness. Jesus extends his rod to all that he has chosen before the foundation of the world, so that when we come to him, we may come freely in. And yet he withholds his scepter to all who in their own rebellion refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as God in flesh, come to redeem. But because Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness, the reward he would receive from the Father is the joy of gladness. You see, it was his act of obedience by which he obeyed every law of God as a man that led to his passive obedience, where he submitted his will to the Father and became obedient to death on the cross. Now, our author returns to the theme of the Son as Creator in verse 10. And he gives the 6th Old Testament quote, this time saying, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Here he quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. What is he doing? But he's giving us here the permanency of the rule and the existence of Jesus Christ, even creation itself. We're told he's just going to take it off as if it's an old dirty garment. He's going to roll it up and he's going to throw it aside and he's going to make all things new, but he will remain constant. He will always be the same. So returning to this theme, he then gives us the bookend again in verse 13. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This is from Psalm 110, verse 1. We're going to find Psalm 110 being referred to over and over again by this author in the book of Hebrews. But here in giving us this, he says, Jesus alone sits at God's right hand, not the angels. He alone is ruling right at God's right hand until his final enemy, death itself, lies prostrate at his feet. Then our author really drives it home. He asks one last rhetorical question, and he expects this time, though, not a negative, a positive answer. Look at verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Here we see clearly the role of angels. You know, even today we misunderstand people. I see it on the news when someone's life is taken, they say, well, they now have their wings, or they've joined the angels. They've become angels. No, humans will always be humans. Angels will always be angels. And angels will always be those who are ministering servants sent out to serve us, the redeemed. All of them, including Michael and Gabriel, the archangels. All of them, including the six-winged seraphim and cherubim. All of them, including the countless hosts of heaven, that if we were to see even just one of them, rather than thinking, oh, how cute, we would fall down as though we were dead. Yes, all of them, including Lucifer and all those now demons who joined him in the mutinous rebellion against God's rightful will. All these angels serve for the sake of the saints that Jesus redeems. So having worked through chapter 1, how does this help us today? What's our takeaway from this? What are we to do with this? Why do we need to study Hebrews? Why do we need to see Jesus maybe fresh and anew? Why do we need to know more of him than we've ever known of him to date? I think it's because in many ways, we are facing in 2021 the exact same risk that the audience was facing when Hebrews was written nearly 2,000 years ago. You see, it's so easy for us to let the pressures of the day around us, everything that clamors for our attention, whether it be the pressure of society saying, I love how Pastor related it to the cancel culture of the day. You can't say this. You have to be quiet. You have to play by our rules. See, we live in a day where we may be tempted to become complacent, where we may even be tempted to compromise. And actually, we're seeing it not in Briarwood, but we are seeing it in many churches in our nation today. Let's not call sin sin. Let's just say there's another way, that everyone can be okay, and there are many ways to be right with God, no matter how you live your life. No, our author is calling us to take a stand. He knows we are at risk ourselves, because next week we're going to look at the opening of chapter 2 as our first warning. We're being cautioned that we don't drift away. You see, we can, even like the priests who were converted to Christianity, we can have all of our theology spot on. We can be theologically correct, and we can have precision in our doctrine. We can actually use our theological acumen to try to hold God at bay. There was a time in my life, and that was me. I've seen it in many other men's lives. You know, a lot of men love to argue or debate and be theologically correct just because they want to be correct. And they find a smug sense of self-superiority that doesn't actually need Jesus at all. So the caution is for us. Caution is for us in a church where we have been so active and so on the cutting edge. Are we going to anchor ourselves in Jesus Christ so that we refuse to be complacent? Will we continue to anchor in Jesus Christ so that we will not compromise and we will not drift away? See, even we, unless we're anchored in Jesus Christ, we can begin to just play it safe. We can begin to just get along with the thinking of our day. No ripples, no conflict, it's all good. But you see, we need to see Jesus so that we will keep on mission, keep on message, and in effective cutting-edge ministry, no matter what the world and the enemy throws our way. Father, help us as we study your book to the Hebrews. There are great truths for us. We do need to see Jesus more than we've seen him before. We need to understand what it means to just fellowship with him, just to sit and be quiet in his presence. And Lord, we need to know what it means to be bold, to not compromise, not to just get along with the culture of our day, but instead to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to follow him completely. So Lord, be our teacher and be our guide and embolden us that we might live to your glory alone. Then we will give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.